One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a man of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Those are the most precious words you can hear from the lips of Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. You're cleansed. You're justified. You're going to heaven. Now, I want us to look at this passage, but just a brief introduction to Luke's gospel. Luke, although overall he follows a general chronological pattern when he's going through the gospel, his material is arranged more thematically than perhaps some of the other gospels. And of course, Luke's gospel starts with the preparation period, the preparation for Jesus' ministry. Remember, the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and says, in your old age, you're going to have a son. Your wife Elizabeth's going to fall pregnant and you're going to have a son. And he doesn't believe it. Remember that. And how God struck him dumb for 9 months. And then, of course, Gabriel went to Mary and announced the birth of Jesus as well. And then we see John the Baptist coming on the scene, preparing for the Lord Jesus Christ, making plain the mountainous area, in a sense, spiritually speaking. And then we see a large section in Luke's gospel, which we could call Jesus' Galilean ministry, from chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 9, verse 50. And in that section, we read about Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit. We see the authority of God's word coming. Jesus just speaks and things happen. Much like God when he spoke and creation sprang to life in Genesis 1. And then we see opposition and rejection. As Jesus' ministry gains traction, the devil is active and he raises up opposition from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews and others. And then we get to an interesting section where Luke seems to particularly focus on saving faith. What does saving faith look like? What does it mean to come to Christ? And that's from chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 56. And it's in this section that we have this beautiful account, moving account of this woman's forgiveness. Now, I want us to look at how she experienced forgiveness and salvation, and then we're going to draw some lessons from that as we go through. And the first thing I want you to notice this morning is that a religious life and reputation does not save. Look at the very Pharisee, Simon, the man who invited Jesus to his home to have dinner with him and with other guests. There he is, this Pharisee. He has a great reputation. He was called Rabbi when he walked down this road, and everybody looked up to these people and they thought they were most holy. And these were the people that were on the way to heaven, and they were almost knocking on the door of heaven. But yet, is he really saved? Is he really saved when we start looking and we delve into Jesus' teaching and how he addresses the Pharisees? What do we see? We see that they took God's law, the Torah, and they focused on the externals. Take, for example, the Sabbath law, the good law. But one commentator says that they had 240 Sabbath laws. What you could do on the Sabbath, how far you could walk, could you do this? Could you tie knots on the Sabbath? How many knots could you tie? And they just were focusing on the externals. It was outward religion. Something easy to see. Jesus addresses this in Luke 11:38. Listen to this. The Pharisees were astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. So when they went to dinner, there was an elaborate washing system. And the Lord said, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." Do you see the emphasis on the externals, all the washings that you read about in the book of Leviticus? But yet, on the inside, what were they like? We are told that they were covetous in Luke's gospel. They loved money. They were very self-righteous, Luke chapter 18. Pharisee prays, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, not like this publican next to me over here." You can see that they were very judgmental and harsh, even in this passage. Simon is judging Jesus and says, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is." They were unwelcoming and tried to find fault with Jesus. They became obsessed with details. They were OCD when it came to the Torah. Not that the details of the law were wrong, but that's all they saw. And so Jesus says also in Luke 11, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb." These were the herbs that grew in your garden. Maybe you've got some herbs, some rosemary and some fennel and other things growing in pots. Now, they would religiously tie those herbs. But he says, "You neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." God's law is good, even the details. But you see, the worst thing of all is that they made these the criteria for entrance into the kingdom of God. If I keep all these laws, if I follow all these externals, I will enter the kingdom of God. It was almost as if they said, "Yes, we do believe in the mercy of God. We believe in God's grace. But you know what? I must contribute to my salvation. I must earn at least half of my salvation." It's like a great river when you're crossing the Orange River, if you travel and somebody decides, Mr. Pharisee Incorporated, the construction company decides, they're going to build a bridge halfway across. You know what? You are going to build the rest of the half to get across by your own good works, by doing all these detailed external works. That's what they were like. Simon thought he was doing quite well, but what was going on in the heart? And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, as he's showing the sham of their religion, he says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Look at theft. I mean, South Africans are very good at theft. You have to lock everything up. You have to put cameras up. You leave something out, it's gone the next day. We all know that. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts and theft. What about the malicious thoughts that people entertain? What about the grudges that people bear? What about you and me? It's so easy for us to point fingers at the Pharisees and say, yes, this is what the Pharisees were like. But in pointing fingers at the Pharisees and condemning them, perhaps we are being a Pharisee as well. We look so good on the outside. We go to church. We are not given to scandalous sins like this woman was, that we're going to talk about just now. And I focus, but what's going on inside your heart? What about the covetousness, the lusts? How do you shape up when we start looking at what's behind those external commands to be holy, and we start looking inside our hearts? Are you free from those sins? Are you guiltless? Or are you like the Pharisees? You see, they thought, they had forgotten that the reason God had saved them from slavery and bondage in Egypt was not because of their good works, but it was because of the gracious covenant promises to Abraham. They forgot that. And that the law was there to show them how to live lives that were pleasing to God. So that's the first thing we need to ask ourselves. Is there a little Pharisee inside my heart? As God puts the spotlight and the Lord Jesus shines it on your heart, what is inside there? What are the thoughts of the last week? And the way you've behaved, and maybe not even uttered them. We need to look in our own hearts to see if there's a Pharisee. But secondly, this morning, I want you to notice that outward religion, a good reputation, does not save. Secondly, only a penitent faith in Jesus Christ saves. Only a penitent faith saves. Now look at this woman that came in. She was indeed a very sinful woman, scandalously so. In other words, not like many of our sins which are hidden, her sins were open. She was notorious. And for a woman to be sinful in those days and to be so notorious, she was probably given to sexual immorality. Maybe she was a prostitute. Probably she was. And yet, she came, penitent and believing. Now, I want you to realize something important. This was not the first time this woman had heard Jesus and had spoken to him or had heard his words. Why do I say that? Because Jesus had been preaching and healing throughout Galilee. Remember that large section I mentioned from chapter 4 almost to the end of chapter 9 in Luke's gospel. It was all Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And what was he doing? He was preaching, he was healing, he was teaching. And it was very widespread. He was the most popular person in Galilee at that time. Almost everybody had gone to listen to Jesus preach or teach or seen him heal. Luke 4:43, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So he wouldn't stay that long in one town. He would keep moving. He wanted to get through the towns of Galilee. Luke 4:44, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He was there preaching. Luke 8:1, soon afterwards he went through the cities and the villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. He used to preach not only in the synagogues. Remember the times that he preached beside the shore of Galilee. At one stage, crowds were so big, they were pushing him into the sea. So he got into Simon's boat and they put out maybe 10, 15 meters from the shore. And he preached to them from the boat. That was his pulpit. This woman had heard Jesus preached. Maybe she was in that crowd when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe she was there when he preached in one of the surrounding villages. But she had heard him preach. And something amazing happened when she heard him preach and she started to consider his words. Suddenly, she came to herself and she realized the wickedness of her own heart. She saw her actions. She saw the immorality of her life. And more than that, she looked inside her heart, unlike Simon the Pharisee. And she realized what Jesus was doing. He was preaching the gospel and he's calling people to repent and faith. Repentance and faith. And she saw how wicked she was. Not only her scandalous sins, but the sins of her heart, which the Pharisees were blinded to. She was convicted so deeply, and she was cut to the heart. She was like those on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. We are told they were cut to the heart as they were convicted of their sins. Peter himself, on the shores of Galilee. Remember when Jesus was just but it's me at heart. Where I may look out inside full of wickedness and sin. Now it's interesting that if you go and read church history and the revivals of the past, this is invariably what you see when a revival breaks out. You see that men and women and young people and even children are deeply convicted by their sins. Let me just give you one example. Robert Murray McShane was that great Scottish preacher, a very young man. He died at the age of 29, but God did such wonderful things through him. And in the year about 1840, he and William Burns and others were experiencing an outpouring of God's Spirit in Scotland. And in one place called Perth, not in Australia, Perth in Scotland. And I want you to just listen to these words as I read them to you. And just listen to them. And you almost think you're reading a narrative from a different planet. But this was planet Earth. Mr. Burns had intended to return to Dundee for the Sabbath, but was detained by the plain indications of the Lord's presence. At one meeting, the work was so glorious that one night about 150 persons at one time seemed bowed down under a sense of their guilt. And now listen to this, and about 200 people came the next day to the church in the forenoon to converse about their souls. So there was preaching in the church, there was a mighty conviction, and then the next day, unsolicited, 200 people just pitch up at the church because they're convicted about their souls. They want to know more about their salvation. May God send us times like that, where people will just be so burdened that they will come seeking the pastor, go to the church, whether it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. He goes on and he says, this awakening was the commencement of a solid work of grace, both in the town and the neighborhood. Notice he calls it an awakening because people are spiritually asleep until God speaks to them. And on another occasion, let me just read to you this. There was a considerable awakening in the church while I was preaching on Philippians 3, verse 18. And this was his text, enemies of the cross of Christ. Pretty negative text, isn't it? But that's what he preached on. When that part was expounded, there was a loud and bitter weeping. Probably 30 or 40 seemed to share in it. The rest, deeply impressed, many secretly praying. He goes on another occasion. Their cries were often very bitter and piercing. Bitterest when the freeness of Christ was pressed upon them and the lion's nearness. Several were offended, but I felt no hesitation as to our duty to declare the simple truth impressively and leave God to work in their hearts in his own way. If he saves souls in a quiet way, I shall be happy. If it in the midst of cries and tears, still I will bless his name. Do you see what is happening? These people have been aroused out of their sleep. They've been drugged by the things of this world. They're asleep. They're not aware of their spiritual condition. And suddenly, God opens their hearts and he allows them to look inside and see what is going on. And they're convicted. That's the first step. The second step in the consciousness of a believer is when they're in that situation, what do? They seek after salvation. They seek for forgiveness. Like we read, the next day they just pitched at the church. No meeting was planned. They desperately need to find out more about what it means to be saved. How can I be saved? How can I have this load of guilt taken off my back like Pilgrim's Progress? Remember when he had this load on his back. That's what happens. They desperately seek after God. Maybe in a quiet way, not only necessarily in shrieks and tears, but there's deep conviction. And then there's a third step, a glorious third step. When they sincerely come to the Lord Jesus, he forgives them. He forgives them. And then there's this huge relief, there's this joy that comes upon them. It's almost as if I can use the analogy, you are driving along and there's a huge incident in front of you and you think you're going to have an accident and there's nothing you can do, and suddenly at the last minute you avoid it and you are shaking and you are just overcome with relief that you escaped almost a certain tragic accident. This is what it's like. For those people, they've discovered that there's forgiveness, and suddenly their hearts become light when they were so heavy and laden and burdened with sin, as they thought of the terrors of hell that were hanging over their heads, that God was going to burst upon them. They're forgiven. They're cleansed. Like that man who was saved and he was jumping and leaping and praising God. And suddenly they realize that their record has been wiped out, their guilty record, and that God has declared them righteous because of what Christ has done, not because of their righteousness like the Pharisees thought, but because of what God has done. What joy. Jesus says, There's joy even in heaven over one sinner who repents. Over one sinner who repents. Joy in heaven. They're having a party. They're celebrating. Think of the prodigal son when he came home and they had that big celebration. There was joy. My sins are forgiven. The greatest thing I can ever have. God has justified me. But there's a fourth step. It's conviction. There's seeking after God. There's experience of forgiveness and justification. It's a fourth step. Those who've been forgiven, suddenly their hearts go out to the Lord in gratitude. They want to find the Lord Jesus Christ to come and offer their worship and their praise and devote their gifts to Him. And so, what did she do, this woman? She took her flask of costly ointment or perfume. And she said, I'm going to find Jesus. I've been forgiven. I want to praise Him and thank Him for what He's done for me. Now, all of what I've said about this woman happened to her before she even got to the Pharisee's house. All of this happened in the background. You say, oh, but preacher, you're reading far too much into this text. How can you say that? Well, am I? Look at the parable that Jesus told. There was the man and the master. And this man owed 500 denarii to the master, which is a number of years' wages. And the other owed 50 denarii. And the master forgave them both the debt. Now remember, what is that debt? Debt is sin. Think of Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount. Forgive us our debts. There's a debt we owe. It hangs heavy over us. So the debt is the sin of our hearts. Now, when you think of it, and He says to Simon, who will love Him more, the one who's been forgiven 500 denarii or the one who's been forgiven 50? And Simon says, well, it's obvious, isn't it? The one who's been forgiven this large amount will love the master more. So what comes first? Love or forgiveness in the parable? Did the servant who hadn't yet been forgiven the 500 denarii, did he just suddenly start loving his master? No. That's to put the cart before the horse. It is first the forgiveness and the experience of it and to have your debt cleared. And then there is the response of love and gratitude. You see, Jesus is not an idiot. He didn't get His parable all mixed up, as some people seem to think when they interpret this passage. No. It's first the forgiveness and then the response of love and gratitude and joy. That's what motivated this woman to go and seek out Jesus. She had already experienced forgiveness. Look at verse 47. Now, Jesus hasn't said a word to her yet. Okay? Therefore, I tell you, and He's speaking to Simon in this case, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. Her sins are already forgiven. She had experienced this as she heard Him preach at the side of the Sea of Galilee or wherever she had heard Him, and she'd come to believe on Him and to trust in Him, like perhaps many other thousands that we never read about in the Bible, because the Bible only gives us a limited picture of what actually happened. It is sufficient for us. It's only in verse 48 that he says to her, the first words, your sins are forgiven you. She's already been forgiven. And she's there in the first place because of her gratitude and love for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does Jesus, if she's already been forgiven in verse 47, why does he pronounce her forgiven in her hearing and the hearing of everyone at the dinner party? Why does he do that? I think for three reasons, very briefly. It was to teach Simon and the guests that salvation is by grace. Just to teach them that salvation is by the grace of God, the Father and the Son, and it's not by the works of the law. It's by grace. The second reason is that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He has the authority to forgive sins. And the third reason, he wanted to reassure her that her sins were truly forgiven. And if you're a Christian this morning, you still sin. You still need to repent. And don't you need that reassurance from the Father that your sins are forgiven you? And to come again and experience the relief and the joy of sins forgiven. What drove her there? Her faith. Notice what Jesus says at the end of that passage. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She came with a penitent faith. And she went away rejoicing. Rejoicing. Faith has saved you. I want to ask you this morning, does the compassion and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ move you? Or is it just some intellectual thing that you've learned? Something that you learned in Sunday school and you learned to spell the word grace and you made pictures and so on. But it's never really touched your heart. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ brought joy to you and forgiveness and relief? Or are you just another Simon, another Pharisee? I hope that it has brought you relief. I hope you have experienced, and I hope you do know something of the joy of your salvation and sins forgiven. If not, ask the Lord to convict you and work in your heart like he did in this woman's heart. But we come to some conclusions and then I'm done. Firstly, there is such a thing as what theologians call an order salutis, Latin words. I wasn't much good at Latin. Let me explain what it means. It means that there are a sequence of steps in the process of salvation. That's how people are saved. And you read it in the confessions of faith and in books on systematic theology and so on. And we've just seen a few of them. In the consciousness of the life of the believer, as convicted of sin, how there's a seeking after forgiveness and turning to the Lord, how there is forgiveness and justification given to us, and how there is a response in joy to following Christ, to loving Him, and to come and give your most costliest gifts to Him, your flask of ointment, as this woman did. Does your heart resonate with that gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ? But secondly, a sure sign of true conversion is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know whether we are truly Christians or we've been converted and we've been forgiven? Well, do you love him? Do you love him in practice? Do you like reading his word? Not just before the service on a Sunday, but during the week, are you reading his word? Do you come to your Father to say thank you? Do you pray to him? A truly born-again believer prays to the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to come to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in prayer. Do you, as a family, take God's word and read it to your children, or Bible stories, or good religious books, Christian books? Maybe you even sing his praises with your children. Do you want to hear God's word expounded? Do you have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? That's a sign that you're a Christian. Are you committed to the bride of Christ? Who's the bride of Christ? It's the church. It's Wychwood Baptist Church. Are you willing to serve in this church? Are you willing to be part of it? Are you willing to give some of what God has given to you in terms of your money, and your tithes and your offerings, out of gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, when you speak to pastors these days, in many evangelical churches, a lot of the time they'll say, oh, you know, it's so difficult to get people to do things in the church, to get them involved in the church, to be involved in ministries. And they say, well, what's the cause of that? Oh, it must be COVID. People have withdrawn into themselves and they're not involved in the church. They're not committed. They're not doing things. Yes, certainly. The difficulties we've gone through over the last 3 years have contributed to that. But that's not the root cause. The root cause of our lack of devotion and service to the Lord Jesus in his church, the root cause is a lack of love. That's what it is. If you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my commandments. Is there evidence in your life, if you claim to be a Christian, that you are serving the Lord out of gratitude and are involved in the church? And it may be things as simple as picking up somebody to come to church because you've got a car, they haven't, and they need a lift. Or doing some not so nice maintenance work, or whatever the case may be, where God has given you some ability or some time to do something and serve him, or encourage a brother, or go and pray with somebody, and many things. If we love the Lord Jesus and we are grateful for what he's done, we'll be willing to do things for him. Not only be an hour a week or whatever. Or you're praying for people. Oh, I can't do anything. My body's getting old and tired. But you can pray. And you can tell people you're praying for them. How encouraging it is for people and leaders to know that you're praying for them. So, brethren, we sang that hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. The second verse goes, Behold the man upon a cross, my sins upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Is that true of you? I trust that it is. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this wonderful passage of this woman's life. And we don't even know her name. But now she is singing your praises and worshiping in heaven with that great host and multitude, because she's worshiping the Lamb who has washed her with her blood and cleansed her. Oh, we pray, Father, that you would do that same for us and every one of us, that we would not leave this building as a Pharisee this morning, but we would leave as ones who have been forgiven, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.